All right. Well, happy Easter, everybody. All right. So the title of this message is called "The Resurrection: God's Secret Plan." Now, for us, especially everybody who's grown up in the church or at least has come to church quite often, we're very familiar with the story of Jesus from his birth, you know, all the way up to his death and resurrection. If you know people who've only attended just, you know, those two holidays, Christmas and Easter, chances are they have heard this story probably at least more than once in their lifetime. But we're very fortunate that we have, I mean, we have access to the Bible in different forms. We got it in book format. We got it in digital format. We got it in multiple translations. We got it written in multiple languages. And the whole thing, you know, has just been put together over the centuries by, you know, many, many scholars. And God, through his providence, has preserved this, his word, throughout the millennia so that we can read and learn from it. And that's another great thing, is that we live also in a time where, you know, we have a lot higher literacy than what they did. I mean, just going back even 100 years. I mean, so we're very fortunate that we have the education where we can easily read God's word and learn about his plan of salvation for us. But the thing is, if you're reading through the Old Testament, as far as God's, even from the time of Moses and all the way through the prophets and all the different writers, the story of Jesus' resurrection and God's full plan of salvation was not what you would say written out, like, you know, in like plain, you know, black and white terms. In other words, you're not going to find a passage in the Old Testament that reads something like this. And the Lord said to his prophet, "At the appointed time, I will descend down to earth. I will take on human form and be born of a virgin named Mary in the town of Bethlehem. My name will be Jesus of Nazareth. I will grow up as a man. When I reach 30 years of age, I will start a ministry performing signs and miracles for 3 years. 12 disciples will follow me. In the third year, during Passover, I will be falsely arrested, tortured, crucified, die, and laid in a tomb for 3 days. I will descend to the depths of hell, taking back the keys of death, defeating the works of Satan. And on the third day, I will rise, conquering death, triumphing over Satan, and rejoin the Father in heaven. I will be the ultimate sacrifice to atone sins. Whoever believes in Jesus, his death and resurrection shall be saved from their sins." Okay. Now, if you read the Old Testament, I mean, a lot of what I said, I mean, yeah, it's mentioned, it's referenced, but in different places, but it's not plainly, I mean, it's not plainly spelled out like that. Which of course, you know, why is that? And see, you know, why didn't God just prophesy all that in one big piece to his prophet, say, "Hey, this is exactly what the Messiah is coming to do." But we're going to go through some passages in both the Old and New Testament to see how God communicated his plan, but still kept it sort of hush hush, and why it was important for him to do so. Now, I can tell you right now, this message could easily be a two-parter. I mean, to go through all of the references that mentions Christ and God's plan for salvation, we could definitely spend next Sunday doing this. In fact, there's something interesting if you can ever get a hold of it. When I was at Liberty for my first 2 years of college, I took an Old Testament survey class, and one of the required texts that we had to get, it was called the Getting to Know You Jesus Bible. It was an NIV translation. I don't know if it's still in print or not, but I'm sure you can probably still find used copies of it. But basically, in that particular Bible, every time it had any mention of Jesus, anything that referred to anything going on in the New Testament, not only did it have like the references that you could refer to, but I think it had like highlighted or italicized something so that you could easily refer to it in the New Testament, and vice versa. In the New Testament, it would point you right back to the old to the passage in the Old Testament. So it was a really interesting Bible translation. If you could find it, you know, I would definitely check it out. But anyway. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to get started with this. We're going to start Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. So Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. Okay, So come to the story. Jesus, of course, he's been led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he had fasted for, of course, 40 days and 40 nights. Satan comes to confront Jesus and tempts him three times. Now, if we look through, the temptations that go through here, we got the first temptation, Satan asked him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He goes to the second temptation. He shows, in one instant, shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you basically just bow down before me and worship me, I'll give you all authority to these kingdoms, basically because the kingdoms had been delivered to Satan, which we're going to come back to that little point in just a second. And then the third temptation, he sends Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, tells Jesus to jump down, because he says it's written that if he calls upon, that he commands his angels, and that they will catch him, and his foot won't even dash against the stone. So those were the three temptations that Satan gave to Jesus. Now, I got a question. When Satan was tempting Jesus those three times, did Satan know who he was actually talking to? Did Satan know that he was actually talking to God face to face? Yeah, I don't think so either. Because, like I said, during their exchange, Satan, he would ask if you are the Son of God. So it seemed he was suspicious of who Jesus was. It's like, I'm pretty sure this is the Messiah, but he was trying, but it didn't seem like he was not 100% sure. And the other thing that leads me to believe he didn't know was when Satan tempted Jesus with the kingdoms of the world. Now, the passage says that the kingdoms have been delivered to Satan, and Satan is tempting Jesus to have all authority if he just simply worships Satan. Now, if Satan knew who he was talking to, why would he tempt God with his own stuff? I mean, basically, Shua, I'm going to use this as an example. That would be me, like, asking Shua, it's like, hey, Shua, come to my house, mow my grass for you. That guitar right there could be yours. That's your guitar. All you got to do is do some work for me, Shua, and I'll give you this guitar. Now, you hear how ridiculous that sounds, right? I mean, I don't want... Okay, not to give Satan too much credit, but I mean, he is intelligent, okay? I mean, he's been around since the beginning, so he does know a thing or two. So I don't think Jesus and Satan would be having this conversation if Satan knew he was talking to his creator face to face. And a point I want to make about the second temptation is that Satan says to Jesus the kingdoms of the world have been delivered to him. Got two questions on that. First off, who delivered the kingdoms to Satan or allowed the kingdoms to be delivered to Satan? Also, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Did that also include the kingdom of Judea as well? But as far as like who delivered those kingdoms to Satan, well, people have turned their back against God. God basically had just given people over to what they actually wanted. It's like, if you're not going to worship me, then here, this is what you actually want. So that's why Satan had been given the kingdoms of the world. That's why he was allowed to pass that authority on. Okay. Now, some would argue that he is merely tempting Jesus' weakened human state. And another argument is that Satan was actually trying to fish for information on who Jesus was. Now, if you're not familiar with the works of the late Dr. Michael Heiser, I would encourage you to check out his videos on YouTube and read some of his books. He passed away last year, and just to give you just kind of a little background on him, he was a biblical scholar who had a doctorate in ancient Hebrew and Ugaritic, which was a language spoken with ancient Hebrew. Tremendous theologian, and his insights to the Old and New Testament are phenomenal. So, like I said, if you have not checked out, if you're not familiar with who he is, I would encourage you to check him out. But one of the things that Heiser argues is that Satan was fishing for information on Jesus because he was just trying to figure out who this Jesus guy actually was and what he was up to. Now, we read back in Luke chapter 3, Jesus has been baptized. And, of course, what happens after his baptism? The heavens open up. The Holy Spirit descends on him. And God says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, it doesn't say this specifically, but it's possible Satan may have witnessed this or somehow became aware of it because he kept asking Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." But we don't know, don't know if he witnessed that for sure. Doesn't say that, but again, just kind of based on how the stories, how they go, kind of makes you wonder. It's also interesting that you don't read about Satan visiting any other prophets in the Old Testament. Like, you don't read about Satan visiting Elijah. You don't reason he doesn't visit Zechariah, Jeremiah, any of them. You don't ever read about Satan visiting them. So Jesus really piqued his interest, and it seems that he, like I said, just seems like he was really trying to figure out this guy and what he was up to. And why is that? Okay, well, we're going to come back to this a little bit later. So what we're going to do is we're going to move back to the beginning. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3:15. So let me pull that up here real quick. There we go. Okay. Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This was a judgment that God pronounced onto Satan right after the fall of Adam and Eve. And it says, and again, it says there that her offspring, Satan was going to bruise his heel, but he was going to crush his head. Now, it would not be too far of a stretch to say that after this incident, that from that time all the way to Jesus, Satan was probably on the lookout for this particular offspring. I mean, if somebody told you that they were going to send somebody after you to hurt you, and they would not tell you when or who it was, you would probably be on the lookout for that person for a very long time, and you would be paying attention to any sign of when they were coming. So, like I said, after this judgment was pronounced over him, it would seem that every time God rose people up, especially in the Old Testament, it would not surprise me at all that Satan was paying attention, yes, probably wondering, yes, is this the one that's coming to crush me? Yes. And again, when Satan was tempting Jesus, Satan quotes from Psalm 91. When he tells Jesus that you will command your angels, they'll catch you, and your foot will not dash against the stone. That comes from Psalm 91. So this suggests that Satan was paying attention and reading what God's prophets were writing. And now God knows this, okay? And when God mentions Jesus and things the Messiah will do, he does it in such a way that he keeps the enemy in the dark about what the full plan is going to be. God made sure that the way the Israelites worshiped him with the Passover, the sacrificial system, the temple, and the prophecies would all point to Jesus and his death. Okay? And just a little side point here. Just by the way, God's plan for salvation, just, you know, was never plan B. Okay? It was always part of his divine plan. Okay, it wasn't like, you know, Adam and Eve fell and God just threw his hands up in the air and just like, okay, that was a bust. Okay, so plan A's out. Okay, so, I got an idea. I got a plan B. It's crazy enough to work. Let's see what happens. It's not how it happened. Exactly. But it's true, but that's a fake. It was never plan B because But when But before the creation, at some point, God had decided that he wanted a family. Yeah. And he created two families. He created the family that's in the heavenly realms, in the that are with him. But then he also created physical beings, us. And this was something that God had a desire for. It was a want. It was not a need. He didn't need these families. He just wanted them. He wanted them. And he wanted these families to partner with him in his creation, to take part in it. And when he created us, I mean, basically God just kind of sat back. He's like, these people are going to be made in my image. They're going to be my imagers in this place called Earth. They're going to have attributes like me. They're going to be intelligent. They're going to have creativity, capacity to feel emotions. Most importantly, I'm giving them free will. These are going to be free thinking creatures. But I do know that at some point, they're going to fail because they do not have my perfect nature. I still want to create them, and there will be a plan in place. When that day comes, they're going to be redeemed back to me. So he had this planned out from the beginning. He knew we were going to mess up. He knew what was coming. But again, the other alternative was he just didn't create us at all. That was going to be the other alternative. Either create us, knowing what was going to happen and what, you know, continues to happen today, or just not do it at all. Exactly. Again, we were a want and a desire that God wanted to have. So this is why this plan of salvation was very important. This is why it was very important. Okay, so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at a few highlights of God's plan in the Old Testament. We're going to flip out on ahead to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to talk a little bit about good old Abraham. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 12, this beginning verse 1, God is calls Abraham to go from his country, and I'll just go ahead and read it right now. And now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay. Now if we continue to go further on in Genesis 17, God continues to tell Abraham that he will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, or and an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Okay? Now, and again, if you're not too familiar with the story of Abraham, Abraham was married to a wife named Sarah, both well advanced in years, well past childbearing stage. God promises Abraham that he's going to have a son and that he's going to make him into a great nation. Even though they were both old and had no kids. And God fulfills that promise later on in the book, and they give birth, and Sarah gives birth to their firstborn son, Isaac. And of course, from Abraham, the offspring that would be born generations later would ultimately be Jesus. In Galatians 3:16, Paul writes, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And if we go to Romans 11:17, Paul preaches how the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, are grafted into the promise of Abraham because of Christ. So Genesis, beginning his plan with the creation of the nation of Israel through Abraham, which again is going to be leading to Christ. Now, we move on ahead in Genesis chapter 22. We're going to reach the story of Abraham being called to sacrifice his only son. So, let's see where I'm going for a second. Let's see, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Here we go. Okay. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, Moriah. Sorry. That's somewhere different. And Abraham called it a mine. Sorry. To the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a... Okay.
Well, it's still a strange name.
It is. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay. Now, if you pay attention to the wording where it says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. What verse does that... They kind of sound familiar to. What verse does that sound familiar? I mean, other verse sound like, is what I'm trying to say.
This is my son.
Mm-hmm. Very good. John 3:16. I mean, I don't know if y'all are familiar with John 3:16 or not. I mean, I've only heard it, you know, quoted like a couple times in my life. I mean, I'm not sure if anybody knows it. But in the event that you don't know, if you don't know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So here we have where Abraham is being called to sacrifice Isaac, and we're already starting to see a parallel to what God's going to be doing later on in the future. And of course, Abraham and Isaac go to the land Moriah and prepare the altar. And in Genesis 22, 7 and 8, Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father, he said. Here I am, my son, he said. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I would imagine he was probably sounding, when he was asking his dad, he was probably sounding a little nervous at that point. It's like, okay, we got everything here, but don't see the lamb. There's me and you. And you got the knife, Dad, and Yeah. But Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And of course, what happens? Abraham ties up Isaac. He's about to plunge the knife into him when the angel of the Lord stops him. Verse 12, he says, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham sees a ram caught in the thicket and sacrifices the ram. By the way, whenever you read a passage in the Old Testament and it talks about the angel of the Lord, you need to go ahead and in your mind, go ahead and start, you just need to think Jesus. The angel of the Lord, whenever anybody spoke to him, the angel of the Lord was speaking as God, because this was God coming down again in a human form, talking to his people at different times in the Old Testament. Now, we don't know what the angel of the Lord looked like. We don't know if he took on the form of what Jesus would look like when he showed himself in the Old Testament, or if he took on a different form. We don't know exactly what he looked like. But I like to imagine, this is what I like to imagine. This is just my own little thought here. Any of y'all familiar with that meme of Leonardo DiCaprio? It's from Once Upon a Time in Hollywood, where he's sitting up in the chair and pointing like this. You know what I'm talking about? I like to imagine that when David, Moses, all the Old Testament prophets are going to go meet the angel of the Lord, are going to go meet Jesus. Everybody, they're like, oh, I know that guy. That's the angel of the Lord. I know this dude. That's what I like to imagine when it's like, hey, come meet Jesus. It's like, I've already met this guy. Oh, yes. Again, that's just one of my little random thoughts. All right, so we're going to move on. Okay, so we're going to move on ahead to Exodus, to the story of the Passover. That's Exodus will be Exodus chapter 12. Okay, Okay. So right now, God is about ready to pronounce his final plague over Egypt. And he's about ready to kill the firstborn. But what God calls Moses to, and starting in chapter 5, he says that he wants them to take a lamb, and they are to kill the lamb, and the lamb is to be without blemish, a male year old, and it could be taken from the sheep or the goats. And basically, just to kind of summarize it here, they kill the lamb and take the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and when the angel of death passes over and sees that the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, he will spare everybody in that household who has the blood seal over the household. And again, if we fast forward to Moses, when Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt into Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the law. And part of the law that he gives him the description of how to build the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, which would be the gold chest that held the books of the law, and also the establishment of the priesthood. And he basically set up an entire system of worship that the Israelites were to do. Again, all the way up into the time of Jesus. And in the books of the law, there was one special day a year called the Day of Atonement. Now, in the tabernacle, you had one place that was completely separated off called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. On top of the Ark, you had the two angels, and in the middle was called the Mercy Seat. It was basically where God's presence dwelled. And if you, as I said, if you laid your hands on that spot, you were struck dead. So with the priest, the high priest, they would take the sacrificial lamb. Pretty much the way the lamb was the same. It was to be without blemish. They would sacrifice the lamb and take the blood, and the priest would put blood on the ear, finger, on his toe. He would take it into the Holy of Holies. This is the only time he was allowed to go in there. He would also sprinkle that blood onto the Ark of the Covenant. The blood was to atone for the sins of the nation. And basically, that blood, when the blood on the priest and on the Ark of the Covenant sealed him, the blood of that lamb sealed him from God's wrath. Now, and the high priest, again, he would offer up a prayer to intercede for the nation of Israel. Now, who is our high priest? And who's the one that intercedes for us? It's Jesus, exactly. So we go to Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes. And again, there are so many more. And again, there are so many more passages that we could go through in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. Like I said, we can be here for quite a long time. Right, Bible study, exactly. No, you know, you're absolutely right. No, you're absolutely right. Mm-hmm. You might be on something there, Tim. But yeah, that would actually be good. I don't know. That could be something for men's meeting. We can actually talk. That could be something that we can actually kind of plan out, because it's good. Because seeing how God, just throughout the Old Testament, was communicating this message of salvation to His people, I mean, there's just so much there. There's just so much rich information. Like I said, this just message could easily be a two-parter. But since it's being Easter and it's only one day a year, I'm going to try to keep it on one part. So we've seen some examples of how God has been communicating what He's going to be doing in the future with Messiah. He never specifically said the Messiah is going to die and rise from the dead, and it's going to be atoning sins. He never said. But the point is that when the death of Jesus comes and when He resurrects, eventually everything starts to click. When everybody sees what Jesus has done, it's like, oh, wait a minute, that's why. That's why we worship the way we did. That's what the Lamb was. That's the Passover. That was the point. Everything would eventually start to click. So we fast forward. We come to the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has been, of course, arrested, given a false trial, tortured, and then crucified. If we move on to Luke chapter 23. We're going to go to verse 30. We're going to do verse 32 through 34 and 46. Okay. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Skip on to verse 46. While Jesus is still suffering on the cross, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And of course, having said this, he breathed his last. Of course, I like what John 19:30 says. It is finished. Everything that God had set out to do on that day, he accomplished. The work, it was finished. Going back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So again, Old Testament pastors, every time they sacrifice the lamb, again, pointing to Jesus, pointing to what he was ultimately going to be doing. And of course, going back to Luke, Jesus' body is laid to rest in a tomb sealed with a stone, and he's there for 3 days. But chapter 24, we read, what? Jesus is risen. The good news, Jesus has risen. His body's no longer in a tomb, and our Lord completed his mission. We were reading the passage of the resurrection during the sunrise service, and I tell you what, I'm going to go ahead and read some right now. Does that sound good to you?
Yeah.
I think so. Okay. Let me get it back here. Here we go. Chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at the early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Amen. Amen. Yes. If you skip on, if we skip on ahead to Luke 24:45, Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and it says in that passage that he opens their mind to the scriptures. You could probably just imagine all the bells and whistles that were going off as Jesus is pointing to everything in scripture, going, "Yep, the sacrificial system, that's me. Story about Isaac and Abraham, that's me. That offspring that's going to bless the nations, that's me." Just everything just clicking just over and over again. So the full plan of God's salvation finally came to light, not only for his people, but to the enemy as well. The crushing blow was delivered, and Satan didn't see it coming. Did not see it coming. So if we go back to Jesus in the wilderness, back to the third temptation when Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, let's just say hypothetically, Jesus said to Satan, "Let me show you who you are dealing with." And he does go ahead and just throw himself off. And he calls on his angels, and they catch him, like the scripture says they're going to do. What would, if that had happened, let's, again, this is a hypothetical situation. If that happened, what would Satan learned that day? What would he have learned about Jesus that day? "I can't kill this guy. He commands the powers of heaven and the heavenly host. So killing the Messiah, I guess, is off the table." Think about that for a second. If Jesus had given into that temptation, Satan probably would never have bothered trying to plot to kill this man, to kill that man. No. But Jesus rejected every temptation Satan threw at him because he didn't want to reveal anything about who he was. Now, if we were to go, if we read in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, it's a pretty interesting passage, and let me get it up here real quick. 1 Corinthians 2, 7, and 8. Here we go. Okay. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, that word that's used, the word for rulers in that passage, if you were to look it up in the Greek, it's a word called archon. Which in Greek literature outside the New Testament basically meant was a word used to describe spiritual entities or spiritual forces. And Paul is using it here to describe the rulers of the world. Again, if they had known what Jesus was up to, they would not have crucified him. It's also used in the Old Testament as well. The Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament. That same word is also used there in the Book of Daniel about seven times. So that passage again, the rulers of the world again, it's talking about spiritual forces that were, again, think, what did Satan say? The kingdoms of the world have been delivered unto him. I mean, Satan operates a lot like God. He tries to operate like God. God calls people to fulfill his purposes. Satan will also call people to fulfill his purposes. God performs signs, wonders, and miracles. Satan and his forces will sometimes perform signs and wonders to deceive people. God tries to build his kingdom. Satan tries to destroy it. So the fact, and he uses both, I mean, he uses people in political positions, even religious positions. I mean, he will find, whoever he could find to fulfill his purpose, he will find them. So the fact that he found people who would be willing to betray Jesus, arrest him, and crucify him. In fact, if you read in Luke 22:3 and John 13:27 about Judas, both of those passages say that Satan entered the disciple Judas, who then went off to betray Jesus. And again, if Satan knew about the plan, he would have done everything in his power to stop it. But God in his infinite wisdom kept the enemy and his servants in the dark. He kept his plan, and he kept that plan just vague enough so that the enemy would not catch on. The enemy never saw the hand that God was about to play. And I want to finish with this. Revelation 1:17-18. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus' death and resurrection, the crushing blow to the enemy's head, a victory that you and I get to celebrate today. Amen. 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 All right. Let's close out in prayer. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the work that you did. Thank you that in your infinite wisdom that you did keep your enemies in the dark. That your desire that the family that you wanted would be redeemed back to you. And that you did everything to make sure that your plan would come through so that we can celebrate in the victory of your resurrection. And celebrating the victory that when you took back the keys of death, that we no longer have to fear death, and nobody has to fear death for those who believe in your Son. Thank you, Father, that we get to celebrate this on this Easter day. We just bless everyone here, Lord, as we go about our day. And again, words can't say enough. We can't thank you enough for what you've done. Thank you for your sacrifice. And thank you for the ultimate miracle of your resurrection. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.